Thank you, worship team. Looking forward to next Sunday. We've got four people getting baptized. Mark and Sarah Grenette and Dorothy Letts, as well as Sean Nutt. And it's not too late if anybody else wants to join them. Happy to talk to you. By the way, during the service, there'll be an opportunity for close friends and family to say something to the people getting baptized. We'll have a mic up here for you to give a word of encouragement or just a blessing on them as they before they get wet. So we're looking forward to that. So did you know that? Did you push the button for me there? Thank you. Did you know that there are 14 Christian churches in and around the small town of Westlock? You ever wonder why that's the case? To find out, what you need to do is become a student of church history. Do you ever wonder what's the difference between, let's say, the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church? Or between the Gospel Chapel and the United Church? Well, read church history and you'll find out. Do you ever wonder why the Red Cross uses the Red Cross as its symbol? Or St. John's Ambulance is named after a Christian saint and a Bible character? Well, read medieval church history and you'll find out. Do you ever wonder how universities got started? Read church history. You'll find out. I love reading church history. This is not a commercial for another course. Not only is church history full of entertaining stories that really happened, those stories help me understand why things are the way they are, not only within the Christian community, but in the larger world around us. As much as I love reading church history, though, the story of Christianity poses some real challenges for me. You see, I'm a firm believer that the church is a divine institution established by Jesus and empowered and guided by God's Spirit. But as I read the story of the church, I find a pile of skeletons in the closet. I mean, just take one of my favorite characters, good old Martin Luther. Not only is he one of my favorite historical figures, he actually makes the top 10 list of most important figures within Christianity, and he's on Time Magazine's, he's number 17 on Time Magazine's list of most influential people in history. Luther didn't just start the Protestant Reformation in the Lutheran Church. He reformed the way that we think about God, the way that we think about ourselves, and the way that we think about society. Despite his importance and popularity, there are some serious skeletons in Martin's closet. You know, he sanctioned I almost don't even want to mention these things, but he sanctioned the slaughter of 100,000 peasants. And he didn't really like Jewish people. And he had a bad temper, a foul mouth, and was entirely politically incorrect. There's a statue of Martin Luther standing on the campus of Augustana University in Camrose, Alberta. There it is. And if the political correctness police ever get their way, I'm sure that it'll be gone, just like so many other statues have disappeared over the past few years. Now, I don't condone some of the things that Luther did. In fact, as somebody who I admire him, I'm influenced by him, I'm slightly embarrassed by a few things he did. And I've, you know, sometimes I wonder, how can God use people like this? And maybe you've asked the same question about Martin Luther or some other Christian leader, dead or alive, in Westlock or not, at Westlock Gospel Chapel or not. Or maybe you've asked that question about the church in general. You know, with all of its divisions and scandals and wingnuts, why on earth do we still consider the church to be a divine institution? Now, this is by no means a new question. In fact, I suspect that it was a question that Theophilus asked 2,000 years ago, just a few years after the church got started. And so today we continue our series through Acts chapters 1 to 7. And remember, Luke's main purpose for writing Acts was to convince his friend Theophilus that the ministry Jesus started did not end with his death or his burial, and not even with his resurrection or his return to heaven. Rather, it continued, and it still continues, in and through the community of his followers, the Christian church. And in order to make his case and convince his reader, Luke had to answer questions. He had to overcome objections that Theophilus might have had. And the first objection, as we've seen, was Luke addressed was the connection between Jesus and the church. You know, to the casual observer, the church really didn't look like the ministry of Jesus. As far as Theophilus was concerned, the church could have been the invention of Jesus' disciples who just wanted to keep a good thing going. In the first 11 verses of Acts, Luke showed why there was no way that that could be the case. And if you want to know why, you have to go back and listen to the two previous sermons we did here. We looked at those verses over the past 2 weeks. So after reading the opening verses of Acts, Theophilus knew that Jesus' ministry didn't end with his death or his departure, and that Jesus intended for his ministry to continue through his followers. But that just raises another question. Why on earth would Jesus entrust his ministry to his disciples? And Luke answers that question In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. And we're not going to take the time to read those verses right now. We'll read them as we go through them a little later. But you might want to find those verses in your Bible, Acts chapter 1, verse 12 and following. In order to understand the question and get what's going on in this passage, it's important to remember the role and the performance of disciples throughout Jesus' ministry. Back in Luke chapter 6, back in Luke chapter 6, Jesus took his newly chosen disciples aside and designated them to be his apostles. And by doing that, Jesus was identifying them as the future leaders of the movement he had started. And after his departure, they would lay the foundation of the church through their teaching and leadership. And these 12 men would be kind of like the nucleus and the leaders of God's new covenant people. They would be the anchor bolts, if you want, of the church. In the chapters that follow, we see Jesus training his disciples to fulfill that role. In Luke 9, he sends them out with instructions to preach the message of the kingdom and with power to heal the sick and drive out demons. And a lot of what Jesus does throughout the Gospel of Luke is designed to train his disciples to be the foundational apostles of the church. But beginning in Luke chapter 22, the wheels fall off the bus. Okay, the first nut to fall off the wheel is Judas. Actually, I suspect Judas was the smartest of the bunch. And but his smarts got him in trouble. I suspect Judas was the first one to realize that Jesus was not going to deliver the kind of kingdom everyone was expecting. And instead, Judas thought Jesus was going to make himself a martyr. So Judas decided to help, and he turned traitor. And in Luke 22, we read Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted, and they agreed to give him money, and he consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when there was no crowd present. And you know the rest of the story. The next nut to fall off, I'm not talking about Kevin here. he's shaking it. Okay, I'm in trouble. The next nut to fall off the wheel was Peter. After the temple guard had arrested Jesus, they took him to the house of the high priest, and Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with him. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You're also one of them." "Man, I am not," said Peter. And about an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And after that, all the nuts fell off the wheel. During his trial and execution, Jesus' disciples, his so-called apostles, were strangely absent. The Roman soldiers had to pick a stranger from the crowd to carry Jesus' cross. Luke 23:49 tells us that after Jesus had died on the cross, all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance. After Jesus died, any of the disciples who were there hightailed it out of there. None of them stuck around to take their master's body off the cross and give it a decent burial. Someone who's never mentioned elsewhere in the gospel, Joseph of Arimathea, ended up doing it. Instead of doing their duty to their master, the disciples locked themselves in a room for fear that the authorities would come after them too. And on Resurrection Sunday, it wasn't the disciples who got up to treat the body of Jesus. It was some women. The 12 were too scared to be seen. In the moment of their master's trial, at the time when their loyalty mattered the most, each and every one of them caved. One betrayed him, another denied him, they all abandoned him. The apostolic community was in ruins, the wheels were off the bus. Yet according to Luke's account here in Acts chapter 1, these were the very men to whom Jesus handed the baton of his ministry and his movement. These were the men who were now supposed to move the mission forward and lay the foundation of the Christian church. Why on earth would Jesus entrust his ministry to these loose nuts? The verses we're looking at this morning answer that question. And they do it in two ways. First of all, they show that despite their failures, after they met the resurrected Christ and watched him return to heaven, the disciples developed four qualities needed to move the mission of Jesus forward and to become the anchor bolts of the church. And still today, these four qualities are essential to any group that wants to be part of what Jesus is doing in the world. Ain't nothing gonna happen until we possess these qualities. The other thing these verses show is that the failure of the disciples was no setback in God's plan. In fact, God himself wrote their failure into the story. But we'll get to that later. For now, let's start looking at the qualities that the disciples developed. Now, if you and I were to gather a team of people to move a mission forward, whatever it is, what qualities would we look for? Chances are we would look for qualities like this. You know, they communicate well, they connect well, they focus on goals, they're results oriented, and everyone contributes their fair share. They offer each other support. Team members are diverse, good leadership, they're organized, and they have fun. Sounds like a good team, and I'm sure it is. But these are not the qualities that Luke identifies. Let's look at them. The first one appears in verses 12 and 13. If you have your Bible, read along. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath's day walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. So what's going on in these two verses? These two verses tell us that the disciples obeyed the command that Jesus gave them back in verse 4. Remember, one of the ways that Jesus handed the baton onto his disciples was by giving them the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the promise was actually in the form of a command. He said, do not leave Jerusalem, whatever you do, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Fully aware that his disciples were loose nuts, Jesus did not want them to try anything on their own without the transforming, directing, and empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. So he commanded them. He said, wait, don't you dare do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. And fully aware of their own failures and weaknesses, the disciples were afraid to go out and try something. So what did they do? They just obeyed. Okay, good idea. We'll wait. The loose nuts became anchor bolts first by becoming obedient to their risen Lord. In the kingdom of God, obedience is key to success, key to God's blessing. The kingdom of God is not a republic in which common people make the rules. The kingdom of God is not a democracy in which everyone gets a vote. The kingdom of God does not operate on identity politics where people form alliances around their personal issues. The kingdom of God is, are you ready? It's a kingdom in which the king gives the orders. And if you want to get along in this king's kingdom, you got to take orders, whether they make sense to you or not. Now, that doesn't mean that God micromanages every aspect of our lives. It simply means that when he does speak into our lives, whether it's through his written word or through the Holy Spirit or through another believer, we had better act if we want to be part of what he's doing. Now, to people who live in a culture that preaches the sovereignty of the self, that sounds absurd. The idea of unquestioning obedience sounds like submission to oppression or worse yet, identity suicide. This is where it's important not to impose our experience of humans onto God. Not only is he sovereign over the universe, he is our loving and life-giving Father who really does know best. And when we follow God's way, both as individuals and a church, we thrive. But when we follow our own way, we wither. So what is our Lord asking us to do? Are we doing it? Are we obedient? Are we even listening? And if we want to be part of what God is doing in the world, if we want to move the mission of Jesus forward, we need to be obedient, just like the first disciples here in these verses. The second half of verse 13 identifies another quality that the disciples developed. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, not Iscariot. A list of names. What do these verses tell us, or this verse tell us? Well, they tell us that the apostles were together again. In other words, they were unified. After all the nuts fell off the wheels and after all the wheels fell off the bus, I'm sure that there was plenty of bickering and blaming among the disciples. You know, there's evidence in the Gospels that after Jesus was dead and buried, some of the disciples didn't stick around very long. You know, they fled Jerusalem, headed back home. There was nothing left for them to do. The party was over. Let's get out of here. And those who stayed in Jerusalem gathered in the upper room, not because they wanted to be cozy and together, but because they were scared. I'm sure each one in that room wanted to justify his actions and defend his innocence. And of course, that meant pointing the finger at someone else. You know, if Peter hadn't denied Jesus in the courtyard, then the others might have stayed true. Well, if the others had stuck with Peter and followed Jesus into the courtyard, maybe Peter would have had some moral support. And so the blame game went on. In this verse, I believe Luke wanted to show Theophilus that the wheels were back on the bus. That the bickering and the blaming was over, and those who had split had come back. The nucleus of God's new covenant community was restored. The loose nuts became anchor bolts, secondly, by getting together and becoming unified. If we're going to move the mission of Jesus forward in this community and around the world, we've got to be unified both among ourselves and, I believe, with the larger body of Christ in the community. What's the basis of our unity? Are we unified only when we all belong to the same organizational structure and submit to the same human leader? Are we unified only when we all agree on the same doctrinal details? Are we unified only when we all worship in the same manner? The basis of our unity, according to the New Testament, is our common faith in Jesus Christ and our shared commitment to the apostolic gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, "For what I received, I have passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared," so on and so forth. Yes, we as a church, we have distinctives that make us different from other churches in town. Yes, I may see things differently than you. But if we're going to move the mission forward, all of that has to take second place to our faith in Jesus and our commitment to the gospel. If there's one person who demonstrated the unifying power of the gospel, I believe it was Billy Graham, who recently passed away. And by focusing on the gospel and calling people to faith in Christ, not only did he unify the body of Christ in ways that we could seldom imagine, but he moved the mission forward like no one else in history. Verse 14 describes another essential quality that the disciples developed. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. Now, because of their performance during Jesus' trial and death, it seems that Theophilus doubted that the disciples could continue the movement Jesus started. And in these verses, Luke is showing his reader that after their encounter with the risen Christ, they began to become the very people that God could use. They were obedient, they were united, and they were praying. Charles Spurgeon, maybe you've heard of him. He was a very famous pastor in London, England, back in the 1800s. Had one of the first mega churches. One Sunday, five college students showed up in his church just to hear him preach. And while they were waiting at the foyer for the door of the auditorium to open, a man greeted them and asked them if they wanted a tour of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, impressive building. "Let me show you around," he said, "and I'll show you the church's heating plant." It was a hot day, so the students weren't exactly interested in the church's heating plant. But they didn't want to offend the man, so they went along. The man took them down a hallway, down some stairs, and quietly opened the door and whispered, "This is our heating plant." And looking in, the surprised students saw 700 people bowed in prayer, seeking God's blessing on the service that was about to begin upstairs. The man closed the door softly, introduced himself to the students, and it was Charles Spurgeon himself. And we've started a similar prayer time here each Sunday morning, and a few of us have started meeting in the prayer room at 9 o'clock, and a few more meet between services at 10:30. By last count, we hadn't reached 700 yet. I'd like to see what would happen if we reached 7 or 17. Actually, this morning we were 6. Or 17 at each of those prayer meetings. I have no doubt that the spiritual heat would go up. Now, before we move on to the next quality, notice the reference to Jesus' mother and brothers. Why would Luke bother mentioning them? Remember, Luke's first reader, Theophilus, was a skeptic, right? He struggled to see how the Christian church was connected to Jesus. And if it was, he doubted that Jesus would ever appoint his disciples to take it over. They'd proven to be loose nuts. If you go back and read the Gospels, you will see that Jesus' mother and brothers were also skeptics. At one point, when Jesus was teaching a crowd of people in a house, they came to seize him because they thought he was a loose nut. This guy's crazy. You know, just like a typical eldest child, he's going around and telling everybody he's the Messiah. No offense to eldest children here. We got to contain this guy. Well, Luke wanted Theophilus to see that Jesus' mother and brothers, who started off as skeptics, had become convinced and were now praying to this very Jesus that they thought was insane. And I believe that's why, that's just a little tidbit of information. I believe that's why Luke mentions Jesus' brothers here. The skeptics had become convinced. Anyway, the disciples developed one more quality after they encountered Jesus. They became anchored in God's word. And so let's read. It's a fairly long passage, but let's read it, starting in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago about through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. And he was one of our number and shared in our ministry. In brackets, with the payment he received from his wickedness, Judas bought a field, and there he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out." Nice little piece of information. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, and so they called the field in their language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' And so they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed, 'Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen, and take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs.' And then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and so he was added to the 11 apostles." Now I see two things happening in these verses. First of all, the disciples are reading their Bible while they're waiting, and they're trying to understand things through a biblical lens. And that's so important still today. Now, if we're going to be part of what God is doing in the world, every day we are confronted with frightening news and fake news. When we become victims of the news cycle, we lose hope. We lose sight of what God is doing. We'll be taken over by our self-centered survival instinct. You know, man's got to do what a man's got to do. It doesn't matter what the fallout is. We will become like the rest of humanity. You know, some toil to stay alive just another day. Others toil to get the most out of life. And other people toil to make the most of themselves. It doesn't matter what they do, folks. It all ends in the grave, or more commonly now, in an urn of ashes. If we want hope that goes beyond the urn, we have to look at life through the lens of Scripture. When we do that, our eyes open up to the fact that God is at work in the world. He's been at work since creation. We realize that even the bad things that happen are not beyond his redemption or outside of his purposes necessarily. Which brings us to the second thing that's happening in this story. As he was waiting in the upper room, Peter was reading the book of Psalms. He was probably looking for comfort. He just wanted to know that God still loved him after what he had done. Well, he found comfort in a very strange way. He was reading Psalm 69 and 109. And in those Psalms, the writer complains to God about his enemies. In Psalm 69, 25, he prays for his enemy. He says, "May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents." In other words, wipe them out. In Psalm 109, the psalm writer says, "May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership." Peter couldn't help but read these Psalms from the perspective of Jesus, the suffering Messiah. And he took these particular verses as references to Jesus' enemy, Judas. And he's read these verses, he realized that Judas's actions were written into God's story. And by including this story, Luke was showing Theophilus that the failure of Judas, the failure of Peter, the failure of all of the disciples during the trial of Jesus and his execution, these were not inconvenient interruptions in God's plan, but were actually a part of it. God was not sitting in heaven with his face in his palm, you know, saying, "You people, you're messing up my plan to save the world." No, God foresaw it, and he wrote it into his plan. And when you and I, as God's children, mess up, our Heavenly Father is not sitting in heaven shaking his head and saying, "Here they go again." No, he knows what we're doing. And he makes all things work together for the good of those, you finish the sentence, of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Even your screw-ups. Why would God do that? Why would he work human failure into his plan? Why doesn't he just deliver us not only from temptation, but also from failure? Well, there may be a few reasons, but I think the main reason is to remove any shadow of doubt that he's the one who's doing the saving and not we ourselves. You know, God has worked failure into my story in order to take away any grounds for boasting. God writes failure into your story in order to prove to you that if you're going to make it through this life and into his eternal kingdom, you need to trust him totally. Now, you and I can go in two directions with this idea or this truth. You know, we can use it as a license to party. Whoa, doesn't matter what I do. God's going to save me. Let's party. Or we can take it as an incentive to keep on keeping on, to stay involved in God's work. Okay, I messed up. So what? I still have a place in God's plan. God saw it coming, and he's going to use it. The first option is an abuse of God's grace. And it takes us down the same road that Judas went, the road of guilt and condemnation. The second option is a reliance on God's grace and takes us down the same road as the other disciples, forgiveness and restoration. As the disciples became anchored in Scripture, they saw Judas's betrayal and their own failure in a new light, and they realized that there was something that they could do that was in line with God's plan. And so through prayer and by faith in the God who controls the casting of lots, they appointed Matthias to take Judas' place. We could get into, you know, was the casting of the lots necessary, or how? Maybe it's the same as a congregational vote or whatever. God controls the congregational vote. We're not going to get into that. At the end of the story, Luke wanted his readers to see that the apostolic community, the nucleus of God's new covenant people, was back intact. The loose nuts were back in place and were ready to become the anchor bolts of the church. How did they get there? They got there by being obedient to their Lord. They got there by being together, by being unified in their faith and in their commitment to Jesus Christ, to his gospel. They got there by praying continually. And they got there by becoming anchored in God's written word. The story of the Christian church is messy. And you know what? If we dug around a bit, I bet you we could find some mess in Westlock Gospel Chapel too. Right from the beginning, you know, these stories are full of loose nuts, including some real wing nuts. You can probably think of a few. But here's the thing. Whenever those loose nuts and those wing nuts become obedient to Jesus, whenever they get over their differences and unify around the gospel, whenever they start praying together and looking at things through the lens of Scripture, look out! That's the story of the church, the real story of the church. Look out, because amazing things are going to happen. And that takes us to Acts chapter 2, where some amazing things happen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, yeah, we thank you for the way you work. God, we don't always understand. In fact, usually we don't understand how you work. We would do things very differently, but that's why we're not God. Father, you choose the weak and the broken and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And you use us, God, loose nuts and wing nuts, to build your church. And Father in heaven, this morning as we've looked into your word, I pray that you would create in us a new desire, a new appetite to become obedient to you, to become united with one another around the gospel, to become, what's the next one? Bad memory. What's that? Yeah, pray together, Lord, to become people of prayer and also to become people who are anchored in your word. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would create that desire in us and move us forward so that we can continue to be your church in this community, Lord. And so I just invite your Spirit to work among us so that great things can happen for your kingdom. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.